Almost every religion offers some kind of solution for the human dilemma and some kind of lofty goal that we should reach for. In Buddhism, it's nirvana, which means enlightenment. In Hinduism, it's moksha, which means liberation from the cycle of reincarnation. In Christianity, it's salvation. We're going to compare all of these, as well as the ideas that come from about a half a dozen other worldviews, on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar, and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve revealing the true light.
Various demographic studies that I've read estimate that there are over 4,000 religions in this world. One study I read said, no, the figure's much higher, at least over 10,000 different unique worldviews. Why do so many religions exist? Because we all know, all human beings realize there's something missing in us. Some call it a God-shaped hole that is only filled by the one who created it. And different religions define it different ways, and different religions offer different cures and a different hope for the future, some kind of outcome, some kind of goal that we should reach for to finally achieve the ultimate. And that's what we're going to talk about on this particular episode, salvation in world religions. Now, not all religions term it the same way, though. As I mentioned in the teaser to this program, you have terms like nirvana and moksha offered by Buddhism and Hinduism as the goal that we should all reach for. And in Christianity, it's called salvation. We're not just going to focus on those few, though. We're going to cover about 10, 11, maybe a dozen different religions and compare what they say we need to reach for to become completed and whole and healed of the pain we go through mentally and emotionally, the separation we feel from ultimate reality. How do we bridge this gap? How do we fix the problem? First, I'm going to focus on Islam. Now, Islam is the second most adhered to religion in the world. First, you have Christianity, 31%. Islam is about 24%. Hinduism is about 15%. And Buddhism is about 7% of the world population. Those four religions together make up over 75% of the human race. And then there's a lot of other minor worldviews that people adhere to. But let's go to Islam first. What is the answer according to the Muslim faith? We know they're very passionate about it and can get very intense about their belief system. But what is the primary path to salvation? First, it centers around repentance in the Muslim faith, submission to Allah, belief in the Quran and obedience to its laws, and practicing something called the five pillars of Islam. These are the keys to salvation. Number one is Shahada, which is the daily profession of faith. And that's very simple. It's a declaration that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Those two things have to be confessed daily. And incidentally, according to that worldview, Allah has no son. So it completely dismisses the Christian point of view. Number two of the five pillars of Islam is Salat, which is prayer toward Mecca five times a day. And that takes real commitment, I'm sure, and you've got to respect that about them. Number three is Ramadan, which is the month of fasting from sunup till sundown. They're restricted from indulging in certain things. And number four is Zakat, which is almsgiving. 2.5% of a Muslim's income is supposed to be given to charity. And then number five is Hajj, H-A-J-J, which is a pilgrimage to Mecca at least one time in a person's life, if at all possible. That's salvation by works. All of these things are religious activities, traditions, rituals that a human being performs in order to earn eternal life in some kind of paradise state. And that's what Islam offers. Now let's go to Hinduism. The desired goal in Hinduism is moksha. That's M-O-K-S-H-A. And that means liberation from the cycle of rebirth, from the reincarnation cycle. In Hinduism, it's offered that we have to be reincarnated from the lowest state to the highest state in this world over a million times before we can reach utter perfection and moksha, or liberation from this cycle. Well, how is this accomplished? How is this goal achieved? There's something called the eight limbs of yoga that are supposed to take a person to this ultimate goal. The word yoga, incidentally, comes from a Sanskrit word that means yoke, and it means you are yoked with the Godhead, envisioned in Hinduism to be Brahman. In Advaita Vedanta Hinduism, Brahman is ultimate reality, an impersonal life force, not a personal God. Now, in Dvaita Vedanta Hinduism, those that subscribe to that point of view believe in dualism. They believe that God is a personal God that you can have relationship with, and they refer to him as Vishnu primarily, those who subscribe to Dvaita Vedanta Hinduism. Advaita means absolute oneness, monism. That means the universe is a manifestation of the Godhead. Everything has a divine essence. The tree is God, the dog is God, and we are God. Every human being is God. And the whole purpose of achieving moksha, or the whole outcome that leads you to samadhi, which is enlightenment, and then moksha, is the realization that you are God. And once you realize that, then you can consciously experience your own divinity. Well, of course, as a Christian, I don't believe in that at all. In fact, I believe that's the antithesis of the truth. We never will be God, and we can never come to that realization in reality. It's a deception. It's a deception. But anyway, the eight limbs of yoga that are supposed to lead a person to this outcome are, number one, yama, and number two, niyama. And that basically means things that we should not do and things that we should do, restraints and observances. And then number three is asanas, which are physical postures in yoga. Number four is pranayama, which are the breathing disciplines in yoga that are supposed to enhance a person's consciousness. And then you have four other stages. Number five is pratyahara, and that's sense withdrawal, or in other words, not being controlled by the five senses and learning to go inward. Then the next level is dharana, and that's focused concentration in a meditative state. And then the next, number seven step, is dhyana, and that's meditative absorption, being absorbed into the Godhead so that you are connected to oneness with all things. And then finally, eight is samadhi, which is absolute bliss or enlightenment. Well, once again, that is an attempt to achieve that higher state by religious works. And Christianity offers something altogether different. Salvation comes by grace, and we're going to get into that more later on, by faith in the salvation plan that God offers, not this regimented discipline. I did it. When I was a yoga advocate, I would spend 12 hours a day, can you imagine, from 3:30 in the morning till 5:30 at night, involved in some kind of discipline, in order to achieve this lofty goal of samadhi and then moksha, or deliverance from the cycle of rebirth. In Christianity, though, and this is very important, and I'll touch on it more later, salvation involves an infilling where God comes into you. In Hinduism, it's quite the opposite. All of these are designed for an awakening of something that's already resident within you, this spark of divinity, this essence of divine life, this impersonal force called Brahman. And so the two are not compatible approaches. What about Buddhism? Buddhism offers something called nirvana as an ultimate goal. The word nirvana comes from a word that means blowing out, like the blowing out of a candle. And it's a reference to the extinction or the extinguishing of the fire of desire within a human being. See, there's something called the Four Noble Truths that are the basis of Buddhism. And those Four Noble Truths are, number one, life is filled with suffering. I agree with that. Number two, the cause of suffering is desire. Well, I'd have to qualify that, but it's lumped all together. The cause of suffering is desire. And number three is, in order to get rid of suffering, we have to get rid of desire. And then number four, that's accomplished through the Noble Eightfold Path. Let me read to you what the Noble Eightfold Path is. Number one, right knowledge. Number two, right thought. Number three, right speech. Number four, right conduct. Number five, right livelihood. Number six, right effort. Number seven, right mindfulness. And number eight, right meditation. Doing everything right, externally and internally. Buddha also warned of five mental hazards and 10 fetters that must be overcome in order to achieve this state called nirvana. One of the things that has to be overcome is a belief that you have a personal soul that can exist forever in a heavenly state. There's a basic doctrine in Hinduism called anatta, which means no self. There is no permanent self that passes from one reincarnation to the next. And Buddhism does subscribe to reincarnation, but unlike Hinduism, they do not believe that there is a personal soul that moves from one incarnation to the next. They believe they call it an unconscious disposition, like an essence of life with a karma attached to it that causes circumstances in the next life. And the whole goal is to get out of this cycle of rebirths. Every time you come here, it's suffering, suffering, suffering. So you have to annihilate desire, blow out the fire of desire in order to get rid of suffering. And you have to realize that everything is impermanent. Nothing will last forever. Well, of course, in Christianity, we believe there are permanent things. There's a permanent new creation coming that we will be a part of. But in Buddhism, you have to resign yourself over to the realization that nothing is permanent, that our personal existence is not permanent. And then you can resolve that in your mind and achieve some kind of calmness and peace and acceptance of the way things are, and you learn to live peacefully with it all. And that's part of the outcome of supposedly reaching this. And then when you die, if you achieve nirvana in this life, at death you enter into parinirvana, which is the ultimate state. It's a resigning over to these ideas. And in each life, there's five aggregates that disassemble when that life is over, and then five aggregates that reassemble in the next person. But this disassembling takes place forever at the end of the journey. That's what's offered in Buddhism. Next, Taoism. Taoism is the main ancient religion of China. And without going into a lot of detail, the word Taoism, incidentally, comes from the word Tao, T-A-O, that means the way. And it speaks of the way that the universe is harmonized between opposites. The yin-yang symbol is representative of Taoism. You have the dark teardrop-like shape and the white teardrop-like shape fused together in one circle. And that represents the extreme opposites, mountains and valleys, heaven and earth, pain and pleasure, depression and joy, discouragement and hope, and all the other dualistic things we face in this life, including male and female. And the whole goal of Taoism is to harmonize the yin and the yang, to learn how to deal with these opposites calmly and peacefully. And there's many ceremonies, magical rites, traditions, and meditation practices that are supposed to allow a person through all these religious disciplines to achieve this goal of calmness of mind. And then ultimately, if you learn how to live this kind of harmonized life, you can reach the ideal standard of life, which is Wu Wei, W-U-W-E-I. And it's that peaceful, calm, self-controlled, virtuous life that is desirable not only to have a good life here, but to achieve immortality. Again, religion by works. It's all a system of religious works to achieve this ultimate outcome. Now let me go into some lesser known groups, but very popular, especially among New Agers. And that is a book called A Course in Miracles that was written by Helen Schuchman. And I felt like it was important to include this because she was very anti-Bible, anti-Christian in the way she presented the cure for the human dilemma. It was all about forgiveness primarily. That's the emphasis in the book. But not forgiveness coming from God. Forgiveness flowing from us to others, from us to ourselves, and from others to us. And that is something that works together to produce the atonement. But listen to what she says, and these are direct quotes from Helen Schuchman. She says, salvation is nothing more than right-mindedness, starting to think right. Well, I would disagree. I'd say it's a lot more than just right-mindedness. You have to connect with a personal God in a supernatural regenerative experience called being born again. But Helen Schuchman said, salvation is nothing more than right-mindedness. And this is a continuation of the quote. Never forget that sonship is your salvation, for the sonship is yourself. Sonship is capital S. Yourself does not need salvation, but your mind needs to learn what salvation is. Another quote. She says, my salvation comes from me. It cannot come from anywhere else. Within me is the world's salvation and my own. Referencing Christian doctrine, Schuchman said this, the crucifixion had no part in the atonement. Instead, she promotes the idea that when we forgive ourselves, when we forgive others, and when we accept their forgiveness, atonement takes place. Not according to the Bible. In Psalm 103, that's the Old Testament, David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your iniquities. And then over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, in the New Testament, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgiveness has got to come from God first, and then it can overflow to others. Or it can be a simultaneous thing where we forgive others and accept God's forgiveness. But I believe part of the reason people want to dismiss the idea of receiving forgiveness from God is because associated with that belief is the idea that we are accountable to God. And because people don't want accountability, well, they answer to God for their behavior, they dismiss the idea that we have to receive forgiveness from God. Now let's go to ISKCON, which is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. That was booming in the 70s. In fact, if you went downtown in almost any major city, somewhere you would see a bunch of Krishna devotees chanting a mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, over and over and over again. Why did they do that? Because in that particular worldview that believes in a dualistic view, it stems out of Hinduism, and they believe that there is a personal representation of the Godhead in the form of Krishna. They call him Lord Krishna. George Harrison's song, My Sweet Lord, was not about Jesus. It was about Krishna. And they believe that liberation of the soul can only be accomplished by kirtana, K-I-R-T-A-N-A. Kirtana is communing with Lord Krishna by singing and dancing and chanting his name. Most dedicated adherents to Krishna consciousness chant that mantra on 108 japa beads 16 times a day. Now you do the multiplication. 108 times 16 every single day. And Jesus refuted that that approach has any kind of value. He said, use not vain repetitions like the heathen do in Matthew chapter 6. Because God is not impressed by the number of times that we repeat a mantra-like prayer. He's captured by sincere, heartfelt, devoted worship. And when we come to him with that kind of passionate prayerfulness, it captures his heart, not droningly repeating the same thing over and over again. And Krishna devotees also put 13 marks on their bodies daily with a special kind of clay that represents certain spiritual ideas. And of course, they have statues or images of Krishna. How does the Bible respond to that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Paul is talking and he said, what am I saying then, that an idol is anything? And Krishna devotees will put fruit and flowers and incense in front of the idols on a daily basis and really believe there's value in that. But Paul said, what am I saying then, that the idol is anything, or what is offered to the idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and these are strong words, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. See, God does not dwell in some statue made with the hands of man. And that statue represents a God that is the figment of the imagination of all those that are devoted to that imaginary God. Well, how does a demon enter into the picture? Because demons, when they see religious devotion like that, will mimic that God in order to infest that person's life. In fact, they can represent God to those gods to the point where they even offer supernatural kind of experiences that validate and verify the approach to those that are devoted to it. But once you experience the reality of the true God, and the true God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. It's only found in the Bible, that revelation of the triune nature of the Godhead. And Jesus is the door into fellowship with the true God. And once you experience his reality, you realize the falseness of all these other approaches, which I certainly did, because there were times back when I was a yoga devotee in 1970 that I chanted the Hare Krishna chant just to see what kind of power might be associated with it or value. Now I know that there's no value and that demonic forces impersonated that deity. Next, let's go to Scientology, strange religious worldview. In Scientology, the road to spiritual freedom is the process by which an adherent becomes a clear. They become named a clear. What does that mean? They're cleared from what? It's accomplished by the removal of, and these words are Scientology words, you won't find them anywhere else. This state of being clear is accomplished by the removal of engrams. And that's spelled E-N-G-R-A-M-S. And those are negative subconscious perceptions in the reactive mind, in the memory bank of the reactive mind, that prevent a person from functioning in the analytical mind. So it's a contrast between these two kind of minds that are battling for the control of every human being. The means of overcoming that and making healthy, right, good decisions in the analytical mind is something called Dianetics. And in Dianetics, which is a process by which applicants that want to become part of this Scientology worldview go through sessions, they go through clearing sessions, they're called auditing sessions, where the auditor asks them certain questions and interprets their reaction to those questions and statements by means of something called an electropsychometer or an e-meter. And supposedly it reads something going on in a person psychologically. And once the process is completed, then something called the Thetan, Thetan, which is like an inner divine self, a God self. The Thetan is brought to a place of ascendancy, dominance, and control in that person's life. And then they can make rational and good choices in life and in relationships. I think it's really telling that the man who founded Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard, was a popular science fiction author who said, if you want to make a lot of money, create a religion. Well, that's exactly what he did. It's all science fiction. It's not the path that leads to true oneness with God. Salvation by works, but not by the blood that was shed by a Savior on the cross of Calvary. It's all a false approach that leads a person nowhere. There's still emptiness of heart. There's still a God-shaped hole that hasn't been filled. Now, let's go to the United Church of Religious Science with Dr. Ernest Holmes. And the reason I chose this one is because he is representative, and this particular group is representative of a movement called the New Thought Movement, which was the precursor to the New Age movement that has been so strong in our generation. Many New Thought groups emerged over a period of time, and this is one of the dominant ones, United Church of Religious Science. And just to give you one little quote from him, he says, "True salvation only comes through true enlightenment. When any individual recognizes his true union with the infinite, he becomes the Christ." In other words, you don't have to access the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to receive him as Lord of your life, but you become the Christ when you realize that you already have oneness with the infinite, which is absolute self-deception. Because in that worldview and many other New Thought movements, Christ is a principle, not a person. It's an essence of divinity resident within every human being. It's taking biblical terminology and moving it into something the Bible didn't mean at all. What about Judaism? And then we'll get to Christianity and I'll close. Personal salvation in Judaism is based primarily now on repentance, good deeds, abiding in a covenant with God, and to the best of a Jew's abilities, adherence to the 613 commandments of the Torah. Now, that's no longer really a possibility, because no longer are animal sacrifices offered up, which fill the Torah commandments in various ways to offer up animal sacrifices for various purposes. That doesn't happen anymore. Why? Because there's no tabernacle. There's no temple. There are synagogues all over the world, and some of them claim to be Torah observant Jews, but that's a qualified statement because many of the laws, the 613 commandments, are no longer acceptable culturally in the world and no longer acceptable religiously. So they've kind of reduced Judaism to an acceptable place in our hour, in our day. And they've mixed repentance, good deeds, and walking in covenant with God, with strong trust in God, but not in self-achieved righteousness. Jews believe in the mercy of God. And they especially believe it's available on Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month, called the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement, in reality, happened when Jesus tasted death for every man on the cross. He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah to come. Now let's get to Christianity. There are many false brands of Christianity, and there is a true kind of Christianity. And false brands of Christianity offer a false salvation. Now, I'm not familiar with a lot of the denominations that exist today, but I'm very familiar with Catholicism. I was raised Catholic. I was an altar boy. I was on my way to the monastery at one point. I know the beliefs of Catholicism inside and outside. And I know the rituals, the ceremonies, the sacraments, and I know where there's gross error. The fundamental thing that's erroneous in Catholicism is the belief in infant baptism, which can be easily disproved in Scripture. And they believe when that child is sprinkled shortly after birth, that child is born again, the Spirit of God enters that child receives the gift of eternal life and becomes a member of the church and becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus. None of those things happen. And so you have unregenerated babies that grow up to be unregenerated adults that think they got salvation. They think they were born again when they were sprinkled, and they've never acted on the biblical exhortations to certain things that bring true salvation, which I'll get to in just a moment. Also, in Catholicism, confession is a grave necessity because you have to confess mortal sins to a priest, a Catholic priest, or you cannot be forgiven. You'll end up in hell. And that makes the priesthood, an exclusive priesthood, a necessity. I believe every true Christian, every true born-again Christian, is part of the royal priesthood and holy priesthood. And the word priesthood means one who has access into the presence of God. And so all true believers are priests. But in Catholicism, you have an exclusive priesthood, and only the priest can offer up communion. And only when they offer up communion, according to Catholicism, is it done correctly, where it's actually the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus that they partake of, transubstantiation. All of those I believe sincerely, even though Catholics love God, love Jesus, and believe in their system of beliefs, I believe those are wrong doctrines. Now, what about true Christianity? And I'm going to close with this. Jesus made it necessary in his conversation with Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. You must be born again. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Think of that. That's not emphasized in Catholicism. Doctrinally, I never heard about it until somebody witnessed to me when I was 19 years old. Well, how does this experience happen? How does this encounter with the Lord take place? First, by repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 talks about how we should repent and be converted until times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And the word convert means to turn away from the evil of this world, the sin of your past, the lower nature that we're all bound by. Turn away from that, turn toward God, and return to a relationship with Him. Then Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. First you repent. That means sorrow for sin, but it also means a hatred for sin and a sincere yielding to the will of God in your life and a departure from sin. So you repent, you're converted, and you believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you are saved through faith. What do you believe in? You believe that the blood of Jesus is the only source of true forgiveness for sins, and that Jesus meant what he said when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Ephesians 3:17 says, Christ will then dwell in your heart by faith. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, I will come in to you. That's his promise. That's in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. Then Romans 10:13 says we should call on the name of the Lord. Verses 8 through 10 says if we confess with our lips the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Salvation. And then spiritual rebirth is found in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 that I mentioned concerning the conversation of Jesus with Nicodemus. And then finally, the seal on all of this is baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38 says. And Matthew 28:19 also exhorts us to be baptized. Water baptism, which is an outward symbol of an inward state of heart. We die to self, we're resurrected in Christ, and we come into a relationship with him and we receive the gift of eternal life. That's the salvation Christianity offers. I dismiss all these other paths and say there's only one, and his name is Jesus.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light. And thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.